He is worthy. It was great to see Christ being proclaimed at the high school this week at John Sweat. Over 200, easily 200 plus students that were hearing the gospel. Just an amazing thing. I had the chance to be at De Anza the day before that for their Christian club, their regular Christian club meeting. There were about 20 students there. I knew I was in the right place because when they asked, "What's your favorite Disney movie?" two people said High School Musical. So I knew that it was meant to be. But I was just thinking about this weekend, just how you take like a Victor and a Bella and how they've just been burdened to see Christ proclaimed at their school. And really through two people, their whole school heard the gospel. And just how the amazing things that Christ can do even through one or two people, right? I was reminded of Peter, right? Peter walked on water. I think sometimes we think of the failure of Peter walking on water, but he walked on water. Jesus walked out on the water, came to him. Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on water. And I don't think that the point of that story is you can do amazing things, you know, that you never thought were possible, like you could jump over a building or all those kinds of things. I think the point of that is if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you can live the kind of life that he lived. If you can stay focused on him. Now, of course, we do remember Peter's failure, right? He was looking at Jesus, walking on water, and then what did he start to look at? The wind, the waves, the water, and what happened? He started to sink. And I think that's like us, right? We know, like, we should have always our eyes fixed on Jesus, and yet so often the trials, the temptations, our country, so many other things distract us from looking at Jesus. And when we stop looking at Jesus, what happens? We start to sink. And so we need a reminder. That's part of what is the blessing of the body of Christ, is that week after week we get to come together, put your eyes back on Jesus. All eyes on Christ. Not like Tupac. He said, "All eyes on me." No, that's the source of our problem, is that we have eyes on us. We need to get all eyes on Christ. And in particular, as we look at Galatians chapter 3, we're going to see that we need to put all eyes on Christ because he's the one who sends the Spirit. He's the one who provides our blessing, and he is the one who secures our redemption. So all eyes on Christ. Let's read Galatians 3, 1 to 14, and then I'll pray. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Their eyes were on Christ. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just like Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on works of the law, they're under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' And he became a curse, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father, everything from beginning to end in the Christian life is by faith in Christ crucified. It's never a result of works. It's never a result of our effort. We didn't get saved because we were doing all the right things. We got saved even when we were not doing any of the right things. When you opened our eyes to see your Son on the cross, and we knew that that was for us, and that was all we needed. And our progress in the Christian life is also not by works. It's not by effort. It's not a cooperation between you and us. It's all by faith in Christ crucified. So, Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us with those truths this morning, that we would never get our eyes off of Christ and him crucified. It's the key to finding salvation, and it's the key to growing in Christ. Never by effort, always by faith, and we're thankful that that's the way it is. Because if it depended on us, even in the smallest way, we would fail. We fail every day. So we're thankful that we have forgiveness, that we've been reconciled to you, that we've been adopted into your family, that we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that our heart of stone was taken away and a heart of flesh has been given, and that you work powerfully through your Spirit to cause us to walk in your ways, because we could never do it ourselves. May our eyes always be fixed on Christ, the giver of all of these blessings, and he gave them all by becoming a curse for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. So all eyes on Christ. He is the sender of the Spirit. In verses 1 through 5, Larry got through one verse. I don't know that I'm going to do a whole lot better than that. There's just so much here to talk about. But Paul starts with this question, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The idea here is that someone's cast a spell on you, right? Someone, you know, took the pocket watch and they put it up in front of your face. They said, look into my eyes, right? Where had they been looking? They'd been looking at Christ. They knew he was everything that they needed. But then someone else came along, did like the Jedi mind trick or something, and got their eyes off of Christ and said, you need to be spending more time looking at this. And Paul's like, what happened? Like, why would you ever take your eyes off of Jesus? It says in verse 1 that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, which is kind of an amazing statement. None of them were there when Jesus was crucified. But Paul says, it's like you were there. When? When Paul came and he preached the gospel, it was like they were standing at the foot of the cross. And they felt the weight of their sin. They felt their guilt. They knew they were cursed. And then they saw Jesus going to the cross. And they knew why he was going there. He's going there not because of his sin. He's going there because of my sin. He's going to the place called the skull because he's going to die. And as Paul was preaching the gospel to them, it's like they were right there watching it all happen. And they were like, how could he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he do that for me? They were convinced, I'm not worthy of that sacrifice, but oh, I need it. But why would he do that for me? And they watched him suffer and die. Right in the preaching, they watched him suffer and die, and they knew that's for me, and that's enough. Paul says it was right before your eyes. He was right before your eyes. Why would you possibly look to anything else other than that? And so Paul asked them a question. Gotta love Paul, verse 2. He says, let me ask you only this. I only want to know one thing. And then he asked them 5 questions. But think about this. If you remember back to the verses that we were looking at before this, the issue at hand was justification. And if you think about what question should Paul ask, well, he's just been talking about what makes you right with God. You are justified by faith. You are not justified by works. He says that like the same way, like three or four different times, basically saying the same thing, justified by faith, not by works. So when he's asking this question, what question should he ask? He should ask, so I want to know only this, were you justified by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's the question he should ask, but what question does he ask? He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And it's like, wait, who's talking? The Spirit has entered the chat. Like, what's going, like, why would you bring up the Spirit? All you're doing is you're talking about justification, justification, justification. In other words, how you got saved, how you got saved, how you got saved, how you got saved. Why bring up the Spirit? Well, I think up until this point, Paul's argument has largely been autobiographical and theological, right? He's been saying that he wants them to know where the gospel came from, so he kind of tells them a little bit of his biography. It didn't come from men. It didn't come from me. It came from Jesus. He's had this kind of autobiographical argument. Then he's had a theological argument about how does a person get right with God? And he says it's not through works of the law. It's through hearing with faith. That's the only way that you get right with God is if you believe that Jesus died in your place. So he's focusing on, it's kind of the legal aspects of the gospel, that you can be declared innocent and righteous when you are not those things. Why? Because you've believed in Jesus Christ. Now, how do all those things, you know, but there's the sense in which Paul wants to stop and say, you know, I've been talking a lot about the legality of the gospel, but the gospel is not just heavenly paperwork. The gospel is actually transformation. The gospel is actually deliverance, it's redemption, it's change, it's a death to the old self and it's new life. And now how do all of those things happen? Those things happen through faith in Christ by who? The Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the definitive mark that someone is justified and is in the family of God. And the coming of the Spirit is not a small thing in Paul's mind. The coming of the Spirit is a huge thing. It's like you keep talking about the law, like do this, don't do that. Don't you realize that when Jesus went to the cross, he sent the Spirit? It's like you have the Spirit. You don't need the law. You have the Spirit. And he's like going back to, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's like the greatest hope of the new covenant was not that the law would be on these external tablets of stone telling you what to do and not do. No, the great hope of the new covenant is that the law is now written on your heart and that you have a new heart that wants to listen and wants to obey God. It's like you're missing the point. To go back to the law when you have the Spirit is foolishness. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you. I mean, Paul's like, don't miss that. You're God's Spirit in you. And I will cause, when that happens, what's going to happen? I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The new covenant is that you get the Spirit of God in you, changing you, transforming you. And that all comes through the cross, right? The Spirit comes when? After Christ has laid down his life on the cross, he rises from the dead, he ascends back into heaven, and what does he send? The Spirit. Like, that's one of the key reasons why Christ went to the cross, not only to provide forgiveness, but to send his Spirit, because the Spirit does what the law cannot do. So when Paul asks this question, he doesn't ask them a theological question. He asks them an experiential question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, an important side note here is that you notice how Paul can use these terms interchangeably. I could say, have you been justified by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I could also say, did you get saved by works of the law or hearing with faith? And I could also say, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Those are all aspects of the one event that's happening. If the Spirit is not given to every believer at the moment of salvation, this argument doesn't work. The Spirit is not a gift that you get later after you're saved. The Spirit is the gift you get when you're saved. That's the only way this argument works. And so he wants the Galatians, think back. Think back to that day. Think back to the day when you received the Spirit. He's trusting that they know that day. They know the day that something changed. He's like, think back to the day when you felt the weight and guilt of your sin. Think back to the day, though, when you saw the beauty of Christ. Think back to the day when you felt that heart of stone being taken out and a heart of flesh being given. Think back to the day you knew all your sin was put away forever and that you were now and forever a child of God. He says, when that happened to you, why did it happen to you? He says, was it by works of the law? Or was it by hearing with faith? Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Galatians. They're Gentiles. The question's ridiculous to them. It's like, what do you mean? Is it by works of the law? Like, we didn't even know what the law was. We didn't have the law. There's no way that we received the Spirit by works of the law because we weren't doing the works of the law. So in their minds, like, it's obvious the only way we receive the Spirit is by hearing with faith. Our hands didn't save us. Our ears saved us. We heard the gospel, and Christ, we saw Christ proclaimed, crucified, and we knew he's dying for us. He's paying for us. He's reconciling us. He's bringing us into the family. He's doing what we could never do ourselves. We heard that by faith, not by works. So how about you? When you received the Spirit, maybe it was in a worship service. Maybe it was when you were reading your Bible. Maybe it's when you heard the testimony of a family member or a friend. And you began to think things that you never thought before. And you began to feel things you never felt before. And sin stopped being desirable. And you couldn't get any more pleasure in sin. In fact, you just felt the guilt of your sin. And you knew, I am under a curse. But then you also saw that Jesus was crucified for you. And you knew in that moment, there's nothing I can do to save myself, but he's done everything I need to find forgiveness with God. I knew the blood was for me. I knew God pardoned me. I knew that God loved me. And that heart of stone was taken away, and that heart of flesh was given. I mean, it was like you were a statue, a stone statue, unfeeling, unmoved, and then all of a sudden, you started to feel things and think things. Sin lost its attractiveness. You wanted to be with God's people. You wanted to hear God's word. Sermons weren't boring anymore. What happened? The Spirit came into your heart. And when that happened, was it by works of the law? No. It's when I heard the message. When I heard about Christ crucified. That's when it happened. That's when I received the Spirit. Everything changed. I had a new heart. I had new affections. I had new desires. I had new appetites. Everything changed that day when I received the Spirit. It's a done deal. It's an open and shut case for you, for the Galatians. Like, there's no doubt about it. You received the Spirit by faith, not by works. So then he asked a follow-up question. Verse 3, are you so foolish? It's obvious, right? You receive the Spirit by faith, Are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? And this is like the Drake meme, right? Like, begun by the Spirit, perfected by the flesh? It's like, no. It's like, begun by the Spirit, perfected by the Spirit. Yes, that's what we want. And did you notice there's a change in terminology, right? He was talking about faith versus works. Now what does he say? Flesh versus Spirit. And he's asking you the question, how did your Christian life begin? They remember, was it by works? No, we weren't doing any. Was it by faith and works? Was it like a cooperation thing? Is that why you got saved? No, I mean, Jesus did everything. I did nothing. It's all by faith. It's not by works. So how did you start the Christian life? Spirit-empowered faith alone. Paul's asking the question, how do you continue in this Christian life? Is it by works? Most of us would say no. But here's where most of us might get tripped up. Is it by faith and works? Is your growth as a Christian a cooperation between you and God? He does his part, I do my part. God helps those who help themselves. Is that the Christian life? No. Paul's saying the same way you started, Spirit-empowered faith alone is the same way you grow. Spirit-empowered faith alone. It's not a combination. It's not a cooperation. It's not God does his part, you do your part. It's all growth in Christ, as well as salvation in Christ, is always by faith alone. That's what he's saying. You have the Spirit. You don't operate in the flesh anymore. You operate by faith in the power of the Spirit, not through human effort according to the law. The Christian life from beginning to end is not effort, it's faith. The message of the Christian life is not do better, try harder, and then God will help you fill in the gap. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is all eyes on Christ. Believe all that he says and is and does, and you will grow by faith, not by effort. I'll give you an illustration. We bought a new house, praise the Lord, not because we're rich, but because our family's generous. But we are now Herculeans. We now live in Hercules, just up the road, so we're happy about that. And if you think back to this week, it rained. I forget what day that was, but it rained a lot on a particular day. And I got up for breakfast, and I'm walking into the kitchen. I get my coffee and have my toast. And then I walk out into our living room, and I look at the corner of our living room, right by the window, and there's a giant bubble on the wall. I'm like, oh, what is that? And it's like I go over to it and I poke it, and it's really like gross and kind of like wiggly. It's like there's a giant water-filled bubble on my wall. So you know what I did next? I went up to that bubble and I said, stop it! Go away! You're not allowed to do that. Fix it. Stop doing that. Go away. Fix the leak. Go. Is that what I did? Is that going to work? Is giving rules to the bubble going to work? No, it won't work. Why? The problem is much more fundamental than it not knowing what it's supposed to do or not do. The solution is way deeper. If I want to fix the bubble, I have to fix the leak, right? In the same way, sometimes I think the Christian life, like we have these things in our life, we know they're not supposed to be there. And we try to solve the problem by telling ourselves, stop it. Don't do that. Like, the problem is not that we don't know what to do. The problem is more fundamental, that we don't want to do the thing in that moment that we know we should do or not do, whatever the case may be. I mean, think of it this way. You're tempted to lust, or you're tempted to drink something you shouldn't drink, or smoke something you shouldn't smoke. What we usually do is we kind of hit ourselves with the law. Stop it. No, don't do that. Bad dog. Come on. Or we kind of try to work ourselves up, right? Like self-motivation, like we can do this. I can say no to that sin. I'm going to do it. I'm going to try really hard. And what happens? We fail because it's human effort. So what do we do instead? Rather than giving ourselves rules, we go back to the gospel. So you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't do. You go back to the gospel. You remember, God loves me. He knows what's best for me. He's proved that to me because he sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. He's going to give me everything that I need. His commands are for my good. He has changed my heart. His spirit is within me. The old self that couldn't say no to that, that person is dead, and there's a new life living in me. You know what happens as you preach that to yourself? You don't keep falling to the same sin. Not because of effort, but because of faith. You begin believing those things in a deeper and deeper way. We have a marriage class going on downstairs. It's been wonderful. And what I love about it is it's not like, hey, here's the marriage class. Husbands, do this. Wives, do this. You know what we spend most of the time talking about in the marriage class? The gospel. You don't give a rule to a husband, love your wife, or a rule to a wife, love your husband. You point them back to the fact that God has loved me so well. Even when, and especially when, I didn't deserve it at all. Now no one has to tell me to love my wife with a rule, right? By faith, I'm so amazed that God would love me that way, that I want to love other people that way. Now, of course, the implication of this is that when we do sin, it always reveals a lack of faith or that our eyes have gotten off of Christ. John Piper defines sin this way. He says, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. He says, no one sins out of duty. You could also say, no one sins by accident. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us. Until when? Until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself. Right? When does growth happen? When we start believing that God is more satisfying than sin. Growth happens by faith, not by effort. I mean, Paul's concern, he is very concerned on a practical level. He knows his opponents, right? They're telling the Galatians, like, if you tell people that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing's going to stop them from sinning. Like if they know that they basically have, like, a free excuse to go sin because they'll always find forgiveness in Christ, like, you can't do that. You can't tell them that. You got to tell people what to do or they're going to go sin. Paul says, no, that's not how you get people to stop sinning. You don't tell people what they must do. You tell people what Christ already has done. Because when you believe that, you get something better than rules. You get the Holy Spirit living inside you. And when the Spirit is in you, change isn't just possible, it's guaranteed. Because when people aren't living the way they're supposed to, they need the gospel, not rules. The gospel will convict you way better than a law. And the gospel will also motivate you way better than a rule. I mean, even just think about Joel. He's coming up here to do the offering. And what verse does he share? You better give or God's going to be mad at you. Does he try to motivate us with the rule? No. What does he share? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God's been that generous with me, I want to be generous like him. Right? It's faith. It's the gospel. The gospel changes us, not rules. Galatians 5, he's going to go on to talk about bitterness, jealousy, envy. where people are just concerned about their rights and their reputation. They want to prove that I'm better than you. You're not as good as me. I mean, what's really going to change them? If you're struggling with that, bitterness, jealousy, envy, you're not getting what you deserve. People that don't deserve it are being treated better than you. What's going to cure you from that? You look to Jesus, going to the cross. How concerned was Jesus about his rights and reputation when he went to the cross? And that convicts you more than, hey, there's a verse that says, don't be bitter. It brings real, you say, woe is me, because I'm not like him. But then on the positive side, it also motivates you in a way. Like, I don't need to care about my rights and my reputation. Jesus did it, and look how God used him to bring forgiveness and blessing. Like, I can set aside my rights and my reputation. I want to be like him by faith, not by effort. John Piper gives this illustration. He says, you could think of the Christian life this way. The right way to think about it is, imagine railroad tracks. And you've got the engine on the front. It's like the Spirit is the engine, right? The train's engine. And what do you pour into the Spirit to kind of, you know, what does the Spirit like to do? The Spirit loves to exalt Christ. So what do? I keep telling myself the beauties of the gospel. I keep reminding myself, Jesus was crucified for me. He loves me. He's accepted me. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I just keep rehearsing those things. And that's like adding fuel to the engine of the train. And the train starts moving, and it takes you exactly where you need to go. He says, but what we do is we pry up the railroad tracks, and then we set them up vertically, and we try to prove ourselves to God through human effort by climbing the ladder. Says that's not how growth in the Christian life happens. How far up that ladder do you think you're going to get before your effort fails? Not very far. But if you keep stoking the engine with the gospel, the Spirit will pull you to places you never thought were possible. And so praise God for Jesus sending the Spirit. So all eyes on Christ, the sender of the Spirit. Next, all eyes on Christ because he is the source of our blessing. So Paul's endeavoring to sort of show them that it's always been by faith. From the very beginning, it's always been by faith. Your experience bears that out. You know that when you received the Spirit, it was by faith. And actually, if we look back at all the scripture, it's always been by faith from the very beginning. And that's what he says in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? Again, Paul's opponents are saying, Abraham is great. Abraham is great. You got to be a son of Abraham. And the only way to be a son of Abraham is you need to accept circumcision. You need to do all the rules. And they're asking the question, if you were to ask them the question, what makes Abraham so great? They would probably tell you things like, well, he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. That's why he's so great. God blessed him because he was willing to do that. Or he would say, well, Abraham was so great because he obeyed God when God told him to go to another land. And they'd be saying, blessing depends on obedience. And Paul's saying, actually, there's a problem with that. Is that God, when God made a promise to Abraham, none of those things had happened yet. God made a promise, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a multitude of nations. You're going to, you know, have all of these ancestors after you. And there's no ifs. It's not like, if you obey me, then I will bless you. The promise is, I'm going to do this. And Abraham's response was like, I believe you. And it says, that's the model. God makes a promise, God does all the work, and you just believe it. You say, that's what's so great about Abraham, is that he believed the promise that God gave him. It wasn't that he went and, you know, was willing to sacrifice his son and do it. Like, what made Abraham great is that he believed God. Because you think about it, what was Abraham doing before God made a promise to bless him? He was worshiping other gods. In Genesis 12, what did Abraham do immediately after receiving the blessing? He lied about his wife and put her in harm's way. What was Abraham doing right before God promised that his offspring would outnumber the stars? He was doubting God. And what did Abraham do right after receiving the promise that his offspring would outnumber the stars? He slept with his wife's servant. He's not saved by works. He doesn't have personal righteousness that he's bringing to the table, and this is why God accepts me, because I did all these things. No. The only thing he has is he believed God. And God credited it to him as righteousness. And then Paul makes this astonishing statement. We just blow right by it because we don't get it. But he says in verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That is like a bomb going off. Like, we don't hear it that way because we're like, whatever, that sounds fine. You know, he's saying there's so much pride that the Jews were taking, that the Pharisees were taking. We are the physical descendants of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. You need to become like us. Paul's saying, if you don't believe, if you don't have faith, you're not a son of Abraham. And it's actually those that believe that are the true sons of Abraham. Go to John chapter 8. There's this, probably one of the most intense interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees is in John 8. This is where Jesus says, "The truth will set you free," and they get mad at him for saying that. And jump down to verse 36, John 8. It says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham." So he says, like, I know you're the actual, like, physical descendants of Abraham. I know that's who you are. But what are you doing? You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Right? They're claiming, we are Abraham's children. We are heirs of the promise. God allowed us to be born as Abraham's children because we are worthy. We are Abraham's children. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did." What did Abraham do? He believed God. Are they believing God when Jesus is speaking to them? No. Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. Now look at this. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." What's the implication? Like you. Your teenage mom that wasn't married when she got pregnant. We're not born from sexual immorality like you. We know who our parents are. I mean, the tension in this argument. And then they trump that. "We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father." He's been talking about, right, your father. Now he finally says it. "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him." I mean, so Jesus is right along these same lines. Like, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying it doesn't matter if you're physically descended from Abraham. What matters is that you are a son of Abraham. In other words, you do the same thing that your father does. And what did Abraham do? He believed. And if you believe, you are a son of Abraham. And you don't need circumcision, and you don't need the law, and you don't need to become like the Jews. If you believe, the father of the Jews is Abraham. What made him so great? He believed. So he says, you're walking in that line. Faith alone. From the very beginning, it's always been by faith. Abraham proves the point. Another amazing statement in verse 8, back in Galatians 3. And the scripture, foreseeing, so it's talking about the scripture, right? The scriptures foresee something. The scripture foresees that God is going to justify the Gentiles by faith. And so the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. I mean, I love that. It's almost like giving like a personality to the scripture, right? Like the scripture knows where it's going. It knows where it's going to be next. It knows that salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth, all by faith for all nations. And so the scripture decides, I'm going to preach that right now in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, an incredible thing that this has been God's, in other words, this has been God's plan from the beginning. Like, it's not like the law was like plan A, right? Like, we'll save everyone through the law. Everyone will do the good works, and they'll prove that they're holy and righteous, and then God will bring them into heaven. That's plan A. Well, plan A failed miserably because none of us can do the law. So God's like, all right, let me think of another plan. I'll bring Jesus. Let's do that. Like, I'll send my son and he'll sacrifice himself and that's how we'll save the world. That's not how it went in God's mind. Like, God knew this is the plan from the very beginning. I'm going to save through my son. My crucified son is going to save the nations and it's going to be by faith and not by works. You might ask, well, how did Abraham know that? Because in John 8:56, a little bit after what we just read, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he did see it and was glad. Jesus is saying, Abraham knew this day would come. And it's not like Abraham in heaven, no. When Abraham heard the promise that in you all the nations will be blessed, he knew he was talking about me. You're like, how would he know that? I mean, think about it. That's not the first promise. The first promise is back in Genesis 3. There's going to be a seed of the woman who's going to be bruised on the heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. What's that a promise of? There's going to be one who's going to come, who's going to suffer, but yet is going to be victorious. From the very beginning, right? Not like plan B, that's plan A from the beginning. And then he hears, in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham immediately connects the dots. That's Genesis 3, that one. That one who's coming, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, he's the only way that all the nations could possibly be blessed through me. If my son is that son, that's the only way that all the world will experience righteousness and forgiveness, not because they earned it, they actually didn't deserve it, just like me, I didn't deserve it when God made this promise. It only can come through the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Abraham knew that. He looked ahead and he saw that day and he was glad. It's always been God's plan to save by faith and to save the nations by faith, not just one nation. And so all eyes on Christ. He is the source of our blessings. And then lastly, all eyes on Christ. He is the securer of our redemption. So he's appealed to their experience. When you receive the Spirit, you know that it was not by works, it was by faith. And he appealed to Scripture, like even if you go all the way back to Father Abraham, he was saved by faith, not by works. He's like, let's go to the place that you love to go. Let's go to the law itself, and let's see what the law says about how you're saved. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, where? In the law. This next statement is in the law. It was written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the law itself is telling you, if you miss one thing, you're cursed. Now, does the law think that by telling you that, that you're going to perfectly obey? No. The law wants you to know you are cursed. You are guilty. You don't measure up. The point of the law is to make you aware of that. Like, the law itself is telling you this isn't the way to be saved. Because all I can do is curse you. And think about it. A lot of us will say, like, well, I do most of it, right? I stand before God. It's like, well, I did more good than bad. Is that the terms that the law gives you? No, the terms are you have to do all things. So you go, well, I didn't do the really bad ones. Those aren't the terms. Or, well, I've done more of the good ones than the bad. That's not the terms. The terms are, one, error. And it's not an error, it's not a mistake. You intentionally do it. But one sin equals curse. How many of us have just one sin that we're trying to get God to deal with? We do a lot more than one sin. We are cursed that the law is telling us, you have no hope through me. I can't help you. All I can do is curse you. And by the way, if you're not in Christ today, you're under this curse. Notice he doesn't say that you will be cursed in the future. No, if you don't do all things written in the book of this law, you are cursed here and now. And if you were to die right now, here's what most people think. If I die today, I'll go to trial. And I'll get to plead my case with God. And I'll get to bring all of my good works. And I can negotiate, right? I mean, surely God won't punish me or send me to hell. I'll negotiate with God, and then I'll be able to be saved. No, this says if you aren't in Christ right now, you are under a curse right now. And if you die right now, you don't go to trial. You go to eternal judgment. And the law is trying to press that on you. You are guilty. You are under a curse. You are not righteous. You can't live by me. He says in verse 11, it's evident that no one is justified by God by the law. Because again, the scripture itself says the righteous live by what? Faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Right? The law says, if you want to live, you have to do everything I say. And that's very different than the righteous will live by faith. These can't go together. There are two mutually exclusive options. And so which one are you going to choose today? Are you going to choose works of the law? Try to prove you're good enough to God? Or are you going to listen to your conscience, which is screaming at you, you're not good enough. You're not even close. You're guilty. And I can't save you. The law is saying, I can't save you. I can only curse you. You need someone to bear your curse. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We're right back to Christ crucified is your only hope. You need someone to bear the curse. You need someone to be cursed in your place if you're going to be made right with God. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to pay your ransom. He came to set you free from the power and penalty of sin by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did that for you because he knew the law can't save you. The law is going to curse you. And he says, I'll live up to that. I'll come and I'll do everything that the law requires, and I'll do it perfectly. I'll obey all things written in the book of the law and do them. And I should go free. But I'll take your curse. And you can have my righteousness. And why does he do that? Verse 14, so I can complete the process that started way back in Genesis 12, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and that we might receive the real answer to our problem, the promised Spirit through faith. You get justification. You get to be made right with God. You get what was promised to Abraham. You get a blessing. You, the nations, get a blessing, not through your works, but through faith in a crucified Savior. And along with him, you get the thing, the person who can actually change you, the Spirit of God living inside you, which Paul will talk a lot more about as we continue through Galatians. But don't let your gaze drift away from Christ. All eyes on Christ and on him crucified. Because what else is going to assure you that you have peace with God? Christ crucified. What's going to assure you that you're loved by God? Christ crucified. What's going to motivate you to forgive others? Christ crucified. What's going to keep you humble? Christ crucified. What's going to remind you that the old self is dead and there's new life inside you? Christ crucified. All eyes on him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your Son, and that we are saved not through any works that we perform, but only through faith in him and him crucified. And miraculously, how we grow is the very same way. Not through human effort, not through trying harder, not through doing better, but where we grow through faith in Christ crucified. Let our minds and our eyes always return to him and him crucified to motivate us to say no to sin, to know and be assured and comforted that we truly are accepted by you and loved by you and reconciled to you and adopted into your family, and that his life of selfless sacrifice, a life of coming to not be served but to serve, that would motivate us in a way that the law never could, because we love him and we want to be like him. So may your Spirit work powerfully in your people to help us to live and love like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.